Last week we considered the Old Testament's testimony to the Lord Jesus in his office and function as the prophet of God. The people of the Old Testament dispensation were instructed to expect and to look for the Messiah as one who would be the spokesman of God, the one who would reveal the mind and the will of God, the one who would reveal the words of eternal life. Now this was the anticipation that was created by the Old Testament, and we looked at it in the days of the Lord's earthly ministry, when the people inquired of John the Baptist, "Art thou that prophet?" And then when the Lord performed that miracle of feeding the 5,000, the exclamation of the people was, "This is that prophet that should come into the world." So we clearly see that spirit of anticipation that had been created by the Old Testament for the Messiah as one who would fulfill the office and function of the prophet. And we saw that anticipation created not only by the direct word of prophecy given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but also by the long line of prophets who preceded the Lord during that dispensation, of whom John was the last and the greatest. And all those prophets were types of the Lord Jesus in his office and in his function as prophet. They were pointing forward to the one who would come with a full, complete, all-sufficient revelation of the truth and the mind and the will of God. Now this evening I want us to consider the Old Testament testimony to Christ as the priest in his office and in his function as the priest. In the same way that the Old Testament anticipated Christ as the prophet, it also anticipated him as the priest. We find that here in Paul's reference in Hebrews to the quotation from Psalm 110. If you turn over to that Psalm, this is an important verse because it establishes the fact, or the truth that we're looking at tonight, the fact that the Old Testament anticipated the Messiah in his office and function of priest. In Psalm 110 and verse 5, we read these words, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now when we come into Hebrews, the apostle clearly identifies this statement as a messianic announcement. In Hebrews, for instance, chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now here you see very clearly that Paul is taking this verse in Psalm 110 and he's applying it to Christ. He's applying it to the Son of God. He's saying that this is God the Father who in one place said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He has also said to him in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here Paul is clearly identifying this statement as a messianic announcement, and it was an announcement made in the Old Testament. It was made in the days of David. The Messiah who would come would be a priest. And therefore the Old Testament was teaching the people not only to expect Messiah in the office and function of prophet, but to expect Messiah in the office and function of the priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that function was typified are represented in the priestly office that existed throughout the Old Testament era. And you can see that there in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 1. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Paul's referring to the Old Testament office of the high priest and the other priests along with him. And he's setting out here the function and the purpose of that function. And here he makes the clear distinction between the prophet and the priest. The work of the prophet was as God's representative to the people. God sent the prophet to the people on his behalf to communicate his will, to communicate his truth, to represent God unto the people. But here we are informed that the office of the priest was the reverse of that. The prophet represented God to the people, but the priest represented the people before God. The priest approached unto God on behalf of the people. And the reason why he approached unto God to represent the people was to offer sacrifices for sins, to make atonement for sin. He's coming before the Lord on behalf of the people to make atonement for sin. Now, we noted some weeks ago that this work in relation to the animal sacrifices which were offered by the priests was typical of Christ. It was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the priestly office in the Old Testament era established beyond all doubt the necessity of one who will represent man before God and offer to God an atonement for sin. Christ would come to be that representative. This is what the Lord was teaching the people in the Old Testament. How much did they know about the Savior? Well, when we take all these passages together, we know that the Lord taught them to expect him as a prophet to come revealing the truth, as one who they would look to for the knowledge and the way of eternal life. But they were also taught to expect Christ to be a priest, one who represents the sinner unto God and makes an atonement for his sin to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament bears abundant testimony both to the necessity of the priesthood and the nature of the work of the priesthood. The necessity of the priestly role was established from the earliest times. After the fall, we discover that the heads of families fulfilled the priestly function. We find in Genesis 4, Abel coming with the sacrifice of the lamb. And then after the flood, when Noah stepped on the purged earth, one of the first things that he did was to offer a sacrifice unto God. We find Abraham, when he came into Canaan, building his altar, offering a sacrifice. Isaac did the same, as did Jacob. And so we find the heads of families right from those ancient times, right from the time immediately after the fall. We find the function of the priestly office manifested. But when the family of Israel prospered into a large nation, God chose at the time of Moses the tribe of Levi, in particular to be the priestly tribe. If you turn to Exodus chapter 28, we find the reference for that. The Lord singled out the tribe of Levi, and then from the tribe of Levi, he singled out the family of Aaron. And this family was to exercise the priestly office and the priestly function. Verse 1 of Exodus 28. and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with thee from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Here the Lord is singling out the family of Aaron, and now he's establishing that office. And from this point onwards, the role and the function of the priesthood would pertain only to the family of Aaron. If you turn there to Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. Verse 12 of Exodus 40, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water, and thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, or set him apart, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, and thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. The Lord is saying now, he's revealing to Israel that the priestly office, the priestly function, the work of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people unto God will now reside in the family, in the descendants of Aaron from this time onward in the nation of Israel. So this was clearly established from the earliest of times. Now the succession of earthly priests from the line of Aaron, and indeed those priests that preceded them as heads of their family, were appointed to foreshadow the priestly work of Christ. And that's what we find Paul entering into in great detail in his letter to the Hebrews. He sums it up in chapter 10 of the epistle. And verse 1, he says, therefore the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now there Paul is making it absolutely clear, as we noted some weeks ago, that all the animal sacrifices, whilst they were required and whilst they were an obligation upon the people, in themselves they could not make atonement, because they were only types. They were only shadows. They were foreshadowing the work of Christ. And in themselves they could not accomplish what only Christ could accomplish. And that's why they had to be repeated every year. Their repetition was evidence in itself that they could not atone, and that they were pointing forward rather to the work, the person and the work of Christ as our great high priest. Now when you come to this letter of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, you'll find that Paul adds a third characteristic. And it is this, that Christ's priesthood was based upon the order of Melchizedek. And he goes to great lengths in this letter to highlight that and to illustrate it. In fact, five times in this letter he states that Christ came or followed the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron. Chapter 5 and verse 6 is the first reference. We've already looked at it. He quotes from Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 6. And then verse 10. Speaking of Christ, he's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then in chapter 6 and verse 20, talking about Christ entering into the holiest of all, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then in chapter 7 and verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Five times the apostle emphasizes this. And surely that should cause us to stand still and consider why he does this. He's establishing, yes, the fact that this priestly office was established from ancient times. It was established in the family of Aaron. And then he shows that it was foreshadowing Christ in his great work of atonement as our great high priest. But then he goes on to state that Christ was made a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Why does he do this? Well, he does this to counteract the objection that was being raised against Christ at that particular time. You have to remember that when Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews, he wrote it amidst a situation of apostasy where there was a turning away from Christ by many Hebrews, by many Jews who had professed Christ. And they were now renouncing that faith. They were turning away from the Lord Jesus. They were being influenced by apostate Judaism. And one of the reasons that they were setting forth to persuade those who had professed Christ was that this man who they were following was of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore he was outside of those qualifications that were required in the Levitical priesthood. And so Paul is seeking now to show that whilst the Old Testament priesthood in Aaron symbolized and typified Christ and his work of atonement, yet at the same time, the Old Testament also predicted Christ as not coming from the tribe of Levi. And it did that through this man called Melchizedek. You see, the Old Testament was most precise and strict in its requirement for the priesthood. Only a Levite from the family line of Aaron could enter into the office. If you turn to Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3. And here we have it by way of precept. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. The Lord says, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Now what that means is that anybody else who would seek to enter into and take upon themselves the office and the work of the priest would be intruding against the express commandment of God. Because only those who came from the family line of Aaron could enter the priesthood. If you turn to Numbers chapter 20, we come to the time of Aaron's death. And the Lord told Moses to take Aaron and then his son Eleazar up to the Mount Hor. In verse 10 of Numbers chapter 20. Or sorry, it's 25. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 25. The Lord says, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up onto Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now you see what's happening here. Aaron is dying. The Lord's taking him home. And before he does, the Lord tells Moses that he's got to pass on the office of high priest to Aaron's son Eleazar. Aaron had four sons, but at this time two had died because they offered strange fire, Nadab and Abihu, and only two were left, Eleazar and Ithamar. And now the Lord is saying that Eleazar will carry on the office of high priest. And then as we turn over to chapter 25 of Numbers, we find that the priestly line, the high priestly office, was again established in the son of Phinehas, verse 10. Then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Notice his seed after him. The office of high priest is being established now in the line, the family line of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. So here we have very strict requirements and regulations regarding the succession of the priestly office. It was in the family of Aaron, and then the office of high priest was restricted to Eleazar and then to Phinehas, and thereafter in his seed. Now this meant that everyone had to prove their descent from Aaron in order to be a priest. And in Numbers chapter 16 we find an occasion when some who were not of the line, whilst they were Levites, yet they were not of the family line of Aaron, Korah, we find them rising up along with some of the sons of Reuben to seek to take upon themselves the priesthood. Verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now, when you come down to verse 40, you'll find that Moses identified this as the desire take over the priesthood. They wanted to take the priesthood upon themselves and enter into that which the Lord had not given them to enter in. In verse 40, Aaron was to take the censers that they'd used and melt them down and set them before the altar to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. You see, the Lord is identifying here that they were seeking to intrude into the office of the priesthood, but they did not have the necessary qualifications. They did not have the descendancy from the line of Aaron. And so the Lord judged them on this occasion. and they were consumed. We find the same thing happening with King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of Uzziah in the days of Isaiah. Remember, that was the time when Isaiah saw the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, in 2 Chronicles 26 and the verse 16, we are informed of how he came to die. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast transgressed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And he later died of that leprosy. But here you see how this king is seeking to take upon himself the office and the function of the priesthood. And the high priest at that time withstood him, saying, It doesn't belong to you, because God has appointed this in the line or in the sons of Aaron. They only are consecrated in this office. And so you see, there was strict regulations concerning who could be priests. When we come to the time after the Babylonian captivity, if you turn to Nehemiah, when the people were returning at various times, and they were re-establishing the worship of God in Jerusalem, there were some who claimed that they were priests, and they wanted to fulfill and exercise the office of priest. Nehemiah 7 and verse 63. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gilead, to wife, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore they were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with a Urim and Thummim in order that he might ascertain the mind of God as to whether these men could enter into the priesthood. You see how there was a very careful examination here. They had to prove their genealogy, they had to prove their descent, they had to prove that they came not only from the tribe of Levi, but that they came from the family of Aaron. And until that could be ascertained, they were not permitted to enter in to the priestly office. So when you take all these verses together, it's setting before us the fact that the office of priest was hedged in relation to the family of Aaron. And only those who came from the family of Aaron could exercise the priest's office. So you can see the situation that was arising at the time when Paul wrote the letter to Hebrews. They were renouncing Christ. They were saying that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. And one of the reasons for doing that was to raise this whole issue of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And they were saying that Jesus of Nazareth came from Judah, and therefore he could not fulfill the office of priest. But what does Paul do? Paul takes up this argument, and he shows in his letter that the Old Testament anticipated this difference. And it anticipated the difference in the illustration of Melchizedek and the specific reference to the Messiah in Psalm 110. This is a key verse. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek appeared in the time of Abraham. And that was long before Levi was born, and long before Aaron was born, and long before the Levitical Aaronic priesthood was established. And yet, Melchizedek is distinctly called a priest. Did you notice what it says of him in Genesis chapter 14 when he is introduced to us, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God. And furthermore, Abraham recognized him as a priest, as the priest of God, for he gave him tithes of the spoil of the war. He recognized him and he honored him as the priest of God. Now what Paul is doing and what he is saying in effect is that Melchizedek was included in the Old Testament scriptures to show us not only the possibility of a priesthood outside of the Aaronic line, but also the reality that the Messiah would not come from the descendancy of Aaron. His descendancy would be through the tribe of Judah, through the family of David. Yet, he would be a priest after the order, or after the arrangement of Melchizedek. And so the Old Testament was anticipating not only the priestly work and office of Christ as set forth in all of the priests, and especially in the Levitical priesthood, but the Old Testament was also anticipating that this priest who would come, the Messiah, in his work as priest, would be outside of the line of Aaron. And that was anticipated by the appearance of this man Melchizedek. Now that brings us to the question tonight, who was Melchizedek? And there's a difference of opinion and a difference of interpretation amongst good and godly men as to the identity of Melchizedek, even within our own denomination. There are some who say that he was Christ. That this was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Savior, and we've already looked at that in recent weeks, how the Lord appeared before his incarnation in various ways as the angel of the Lord, as the captain of the Lord's host. Well, there are some who say that the appearance of Melchizedek here was none other than Christ himself. Whilst then there are others who say that this was not Christ, but rather a type of Christ. Now both opinions and both interpretations refer to Hebrews 7 verse 3 to substantiate their position. And here Paul makes some tremendous statements about this man Melchizedek. He says there that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now those who say that Melchizedek was a Christ do so because of the first part of this verse. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And they say that can only apply to Christ. And those who say that it was only a type of Christ refer to the second part of the verse, where it says that he was made like on to the Son of God. And what they argue is that if a person is made like unto the Son of God, then it means necessarily implies that he is not the Son of God. So both interpretations refer to the same verse. Now those who say that Melchizedek was Christ in his pre-incarnation are relating this to his deity, because that can only be applied to deity. When it talks about without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that can only be a reference to deity. And we've got to keep that in mind, I think, whenever we seek to come to the interpretation of it. Now, with regard to my own opinion, I believe that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. I do not hold to the view that this was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Saviour. And I say that because these qualifications in the first part of the verse must be viewed relatively and not absolutely. You see, if we view them absolutely, then the description can only apply to deity, only to God. Only God is without father, mother. Only God is without beginning of days or end of life. Only God has eternality. But no matter what way we view Melchizedek, whether as Christ or as a type of Christ, we have got to view him as a man. Because that's what Paul says when he comes down the chapter. He says, now consider how great this man was. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. And I think that's very important, because that would lead us and it would direct us to view what he says in verse 3 relatively and not absolutely. You see, if he's only a type of Christ, then as a man, Melchizedek was a son of Adam, and he did have a father, and he did have a mother, and he did have beginning of days, and he did have end of life, but we're simply not told about them. But equally so, if we say it was Christ, then we've got to remember that this was Christ in human form, in anticipation of his incarnation. And concerning the humanity of Christ, his humanity did have a beginning. He did not have a father, but he had a mother, because his humanity was conceived within the womb of the Virgin. And therefore he did have descent. He did have genealogy. He came from the line of Judah, from the line of David. And he did have beginning of days as far as his humanity was concerned. And he did have an end of life, because he died on the cross, though he rose again from the dead. You see, we've got to view this relatively. And by that I mean that we've got to view it in relation to what Paul is speaking about. And he's talking about the mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, the appearance of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, where he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And that's the only time that we have the appearance of Melchizedek. We have the reference to him in Psalm 110. But Genesis 14 is the only time that Melchizedek appears in the history of the Old Testament. And when we look at that chapter, there is no mention of his father, there's no mention of his mother, there's no mention of the beginning of days or of the end of his life. He just appears at that time, meeting Abraham on his return from the slaughter of the kings. And the only information, the only detail that's given to us is information that excludes all that other knowledge about his descent, his mother, his father, his beginning of days, and his end of life. Now the reason why no such information is given is because Melchizedek is presented in Scripture as a type of Christ. He's made like unto the Son of God. He's typifying Christ. And the only reason why he appears is to set before us something about the Savior. And that's why all these other details are excluded. The detail of his descendancy is cloaked in mystery. And it has been excluded because he is a type of Christ's priesthood which does not require proof of descent from any particular family. That's what it's teaching us. Yes, the Levitical Aaronic priesthood did. And we see that clearly in the passages of Scripture that we have looked at. There were strict and solemn conditions laid down. There were stern punishments carried out upon those who sought to intrude upon that office. But here is Melchizedek. There's no mention of his family. No mention of his descent. Why? Because he's typifying the priesthood of Christ. In that relation, in that sense, Christ did not have to have that proof of descent from any particular family for his priesthood. The existence of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Abraham recognized and honored, proves that the Messiah would not necessarily come from Levi. And that's what we find confirmed in Psalm 110 and then by Paul in his letter to the Hebrews. But the existence of Melchizedek also highlighted the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. Look at Hebrews 7 again in verse 11. He says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Now here, the type is seen to be unable to do what it was only meant to typify. It could not atone. This perfection that is needed to satisfy God, it was not rendered by the Levitical priesthood. It was typified by the Levitical priesthood. It could not atone. The atoning merit rested only in the actual sacrifice of Christ upon the tree. And what we find in Melchizedek is that whilst the Levitical priesthood was established, there was also necessity for a greater priesthood. And that's what the Lord was teaching the people in the Old Testament era. Perfection could not come by Levi, because if it could have come through the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't be any need for another priest, for another priesthood, as typified by Melchizedek. Melchizedek also typified the perpetual office of Christ as priest. As far as the information is concerned, Melchizedek had no beginning or end. We're not told. We're not told about his birth. We're not told about his death. He appears on this one occasion, and in doing so, he's typifying the continual nature of Christ's priesthood. Look at verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Here Paul is contrasting, and he says, "And they truly were many priests," that's the Levitical priesthood, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Aaron died, and then Eleazar his son died, and Phinehas died, and every priest who came along under the Levitical priesthood, they all died. They were not suffered to continue, but we're not told about the death of Melchizedek. And if he was a man, then he did die. But we're not told about it. And the reason why we're not told about it is because it's not relevant to the type. He's typifying Christ. And the truth that's being presented to us is that Christ has a continuing priesthood. In verse 24, you see how he continues. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. If you have a margin Bible, you'll see that that means that he has a priesthood which passeth not from one to another. Melchizedek was one of a kind. And we don't read of his priesthood passing on to anybody else as it does in the Levitical line and in the Aaronic line. He had no beginning or no end because he set forth only as a type of Christ. As one who has a continuing priesthood. His priesthood does not end. His work as priest does not come to an end. He abides a priest forever. Yes, he has finished the work of atonement, but he has now entered into the holiest of all to appear in the presence of God for us. And thus he perpetually appears for us. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is his perpetual work. He stands as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Having made atonement by his blood shedding on the cross, he now presents that atonement. He now represents his people, and he makes intercession perpetually on our behalf and for our sake. And that's what is typified in this man, Melchizedek, and in the priesthood that he had. And so you see, in the Old Testament, we see very clearly how the priestly work of Christ is foreshadowed. But it's also foreshadowed in the way that he would come not from the Levitical line, but that he would be after the order of Melchizedek. The inclusion of Melchizedek in but one historical reference of the Bible surely highlights to us the significance of every part of Scripture. Do we not learn here of the significance that is placed upon this one event? The only time that Melchizedek appears historically in the Scriptures, and yet it is used in order to set forth this specific aspect of Christ. Yes, he will be priest, but not from the line of Aaron. He will be after the order, after the arrangement, or after the likeness of Melchizedek, who preceded Aaron and was greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He's only mentioned once. And yet how important, how significant is that mention? And here the apostle takes great length and goes into great detail in order to show why this was put into the Bible. Why this mention of Melchizedek was put into the Bible. It was put there to show this distinction. That Christ would not come from the line of Levi, but that he would be after the order of Melchizedek. And surely that ought to impress upon us the necessity of having a high regard and esteem for every part of the Bible. Whatever has been put in the Bible has been put in by divine purpose and with divine intention. Just as we were looking on Sunday night, the historical events are selective. They're not there by chance. They're not there by accident. They've been placed there inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's book. This is the inspired Word of God. And therefore, when we come to it, we ought to come to it with that conviction. And every part has been included by the Lord with divine intention, with divine purpose. And we should seek to grasp and understand what that purpose is. But not only do we learn of the significance of every part of the Bible, surely we should learn from this example of Melchizedek. We should learn to seek for and to develop a keen eye for detecting Christ in the Old Testament. It's only one mention, but how many believers would read of those few verses about Melchizedek and just hastily pass on and never stop to recognize the implication that's there, as Paul brings out in his letter to the Hebrews. And surely that ought to teach us to pray for, to seek, and to develop a keen eye for detecting Christ in the Old Testament. And that's what the Lord rebuked the two men on the Emmaus Road for, because they'd failed to see him in the Old Testament as he was set forth there clearly and plainly in all these different ways. Surely when we look at Melchizedek, the Holy Spirit is impressing upon us the necessity of looking for Christ in the historical events, in the laws that are enshrined, in all the details. We should be looking for Christ. We should have an eye to see Christ. And when we develop that and when we seek for that, that's how we should read the Bible. That's how we should come to the Bible. What is this teaching me about Christ? What is this revealing to me about the Savior? What does this instruct me concerning the Redeemer, the Mediator? And when we come with that attitude, I believe it is an attitude that honors the Lord, and an attitude which the Lord himself will honor. And when we read with that keen eye, then we will find the scriptures opening up to our view, and we will behold Christ as he is set forth in the pages of the revealed Word of God. May the Lord give us such an eye, and may we be like the Greeks of old who came to the disciples and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." When we come to the Bible, we should pray, "Lord, reveal to me Christ. Unfold to me the person and the work of the Savior as he has been set forth in the scriptures of truth."